verse 22. I am expressing concern here on matters that do get a lot of airplay on Christian television, but apparently not to the end of teaching it properly. And that's a concern of mine. So we want to understand what Paul is getting at here in this fourth chapter of Galatians, and he seems to sustain a long argument in it. Starting at verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman." Let's seal this, see. As long as these are dry erasables. Or can you draw on the refrigerator, right? Bondwoman and free woman. Abraham had two sons. We know them by name, Ishmael, Isaac. And he says it this way, "For it is written." He's pointing out that the authoritative doctrine is found in Genesis on the point he's touching on. And it is insurmountable, it's compelling, you can trust it. Then he argues from it, he says, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh." Notice that? He who was of the bondwoman, that's Ishmael, was born after the flesh. Why does he say not? Why does he say right out and say Ishmael? Why does he say the one born of the bondwoman? What emphasis is he trying to throw on the fact? Not just naming names, he's trying to indicate relationships that are determining destiny. Destiny is determined by the relationship here. Son of the bondwoman is going to be born into bondage to start with, right? Hagar's son is intrinsically the son of a bondwoman, of a slave. But the other not. And notice how he makes that contrast too. But he of the free woman, that is, he was born of the free woman, was by promise. You know this to be Isaac. Why these contrasts? He's setting up a critical argument here. One, in bondage. The other, promise. Which things are an allegory, verse 24. In other words, the things, the truths that are set out in these two categories explain and teach something important. It's an allegory pointing to something else entirely that's important to him because he dwells a lot on it. And you can understand how what he's trying to say here. We pay close attention. These things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Now he finally mentions the name of the mother, Hagar. He says, it's related to Mount Sinai. What's significant about Sinai? What happened at Sinai? Ten Commandments, the laws of God. Which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. So she identifies Hagar by name finally, or Agar as it stands in the King James. And she says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to, now here's the point, answereth to, here's making the connection. He says, when it's an allegory, things in an allegory stand for something else, right? Like you read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you know what Vanity Fair is. You know, that's the sins of the world. You know that Pilgrim is you. Reflective of you. And they all, each of the personages in this thing represent other things and people. People argue that Tolkien's Ring Trilogy is Christian allegory as well. The way they get that off the ground is they say, in point of fact, the Christ figure is distributed among three different people. Distributed among between Gandalf and Aragorn and Frodo. Frodo is the sin bearer. the priest, if you will, and then you have the prophet in Gandalf, and then you have Aragorn the king. So they say that's why all three of them, the tail end of the process, destroy sin, destroy the ring, and they're all present and functioning. So an allegory always has some kind of relationship between the symbol and the thing symbolized. One of our big mistakes in Christianity is where something is symbolic, we don't recognize it, and where something is literal, we symbol out, make it symbolic, so we don't get the truth either way. We distort it in one way or the other. And it's something to be avoiding. Or we could draw the wrong conclusions from the symbols that might even be avoided in Scripture had we been paying more attention. So he says, this answereth to, that means it corresponds to. What does it correspond to? He says it answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. Jerusalem that now is. He's talking about physical Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem that now is. And he points out again, why does it answer to it? Because it's in bondage, he continues. Which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Therefore, it's corresponding that physical Jerusalem is in this wise. It's on that category. So the Jewish nation, the state of Israel, is here on this side of this great divide, the two women. Now, why is that unusual? For all of a sudden, Paul, Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, born, makes this comment. He associates the nation of Israel not with Isaac, who was in their line of succession, but with Ishmael over here. He says the Jerusalem that now is not from Isaac. No relationship to Isaac so far as this teaching is concerned. They're related to Ishmael. In other words, don't pay too much attention to the bloodline here. In fact, I say it over and over again, it's a short little tourist phrase, that's so important. Christianity is about grace, not race. All right? We do well if we remember that. Christianity is a cross-national, transnational, transracial body of believers, a family that God assembles through the inserting his blood and the indwelling effect of calling his Holy Spirit to his people through the effective proclamation of the gospel to all the world.
His point is that the Israel nation is in bondage because of the Romans for it. They're not
in bondage here. They are under the penalty and the condemnation of the law of God because there is no atonement. Remember what he says, it is impossible, the book Hebrews says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, they are in bondage.
Because of the laws of God, meaning what?
The covenant under which they are under is a covenant of death.
Because they have nothing that they can offer out.
They have no substitution of the atonement because the one that the atonement came, they didn't get on board with God's plan. So they are left now on this side, Isaac, of promise. They wanted to do it by works. There's a division between works of salvation approach versus grace. Because if I had to then put another word to distinguish between these, we'd say this side of the fence is works. This side of the fence is grace. That's pretty obvious because even the conception of Ishmael wasn't extraordinary. I mean, Hagar was young and had not yet had menopause, and it wasn't a big deal for her to be impregnated by Abraham when Sarah gave the thumbs up to that. Maybe I can buy her, acquire descendants for my husband, whom I love so dear. The fact of the matter is that Isaac was born by promise of the supernatural bread because she was all over 90 years old when she gave birth to Isaac. So this was a promise of grace. So on either side of the fence, we have all things where men, through their own strength, attempt to attain to a good relationship with God. And here we have God reestablish that relationship on his terms, using his substitute, and not our works. So far, so good. But Jerusalem, which is above, he makes this other distinction.
Jerusalem above.
What we would call the heavenly Jerusalem. This Jerusalem,
he says, he makes his other point,
which is the mother of us all, it is free. The Jerusalem that is of
above
is free, which is the mother of us all. Mother of who?
All those who are in Christ.
The heavenly Jerusalem is
by
being implanted
and
adopted
to the Spirit,
into the kingdom of God.
The
distinction between physical Jerusalem
and
this allegory,
Isaac, those are born for the free one.
Are born of the Jerusalem that's above, which is free.
Free of what?
Free of the penalty. The very thing that isn't bondage over here, which is
to the condemnation of the law. Remember that famous phrase?
Yeah.
Starting out Romans 8, the great battle cry, now there is therefore no condemnation.
Free. Or to put it,
as Jerry said it last week in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty.
There is freedom.
He read it
out in
the
NIV, though I prefer liberty in the King James.
Liberty.
There is
freedom
in Christ.
You're free of the
sins.
You're free of
all sorts of things. And all the things that, of course, now you have the burden of being persecuted
for.
Because of the enmity between darkness and light.
God
says right off the bat of Genesis 3, I will set enmity, hatred between the
seed of the man
and the seed of the serpent. And they will always be clashing as they are contesting the same ground, the earth. Jesus sends us out to disciple all the nations, and Satan says,
those are mine
to take and do with as I see fit. So there's
a battleground
on it. Nonetheless, we're better on this side of the fence than over here.
Jerusalem without,
which is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice,
thou barren
that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children
than she which
hath an husband. We talked
about this
last week, if you recall, the week before. I said,
quotation from
Isaiah 54, and we made the notice that
it says the person who is crying out and rejoicing is still barren.
The children
of the
barren woman.
So
it's not the barren woman who was no longer barren and had kids.
Are
they counting me from behind, too?
Getting
a different
aspect
on the numbers here.
Thank you
for
it.
Yeah. Oh, yes,
sir.
Cool.
Out of my head.
Yeah. Oh, he knows me
better than I thought.
Any event. Rejoice. How does
the barren woman rejoice
and consider it a rebuke to them?
Cannot have children.
It's because she does not gain
her children
in the normal
way
by adoption. She adopts.
Where
do this huge flock of doves come from?
To put
Isaiah's phrase.
These,
where do they come from?
They were adopted
in. The method into being
grafted into Christ,
into the vine, if you will,
abiding
vine
that used
the word in
John
15,
is
the way
in which
the barren woman
rejoices
and has more children than
her
that is fertile.
She
is desolate, but she has more
children
than
the person that
has a husband.
So here's
a barren woman who has
children,
but
she didn't bear
them
naturally.
She bore
them supernaturally.
And this is the way
it works.
And what's the point of that?
The point is
that she rejoices
because it's
not of
grace
or nature
or the power of
nature to
be born
into
the
kingdom
of God,
to be born into the New Jerusalem. It's
this word,
supernaturally, by adoption. The method
by which you get
here
and across
here to here
is adoption.
And that's why he's quoting
Isaiah
54, and that's why I set up this lesson
today on
Galatians 4
by
talking about the doctrine of adoption in Isaiah
54,
about how
the
rejoicing of the
barren woman
follows
suit
from
the fact
that
she gains
her children
not
naturally but
by
adoption.
And of course that's
good news because we are all
Christ's
sons
and daughters
by adoption,
not
by
genetic
relationship.
I don't
understand
that.
No one claims that
Jesus
and I are
bros
in the blood.
It
doesn't happen that way.
We
are rather
adopted.
The Spirit
makes us
participants
and
partakers
of
the holiness
of God,
that
we might have
the mind of Christ
and
we would
be
a suitable
vessel
for God to
dwell
in us.
And
we
in Him.
These
cross
relationships,
which
are quite
glorious
and complicated
and
mysterious,
are laid out
in John
and
the
first
epistle
of
John at great length. It's
amazing
reading.
And
I think
it's really
amazing
about 1
John
on
this topic. Make
a
note
of this.
You know why?
When
you learn
Greek
in
a seminary,
they'd start
you out
on 1
John. Anyone
know?
1
John
in
Greek
is
like
Cetic
Run.
It has
the smallest
vocabulary
with the
most simple
construction.
Yet
you
walk through
that
thing
and realize
what
tremendous
truths
are being
taught
with very few
words
and
very
simple constructs.
It's
almost
literally when
he says,
little
children,
he
says at
least
four
of the first
that
were
little
children,
keep
yourselves
from idols,
is
the very last phrase in
the
first
John,
right?
And
he says, first,
and
elsewhere
he says, little
children,
we know
it is
the last
hour.
Things
like this.
So
here
we
have
John
teaching
as to
children
about
the
relationships
between
how
we became
to be
adopted.
You want
to understand your relationship with Christ
and
how it is
and shaped.
You go to Romans
for
the adoption part, and then you see
the fleshing
out of
it
in
1
John.
And then
Jesus certainly
doesn't
hesitate
to expand
this between
John
14
and
17
in
the Gospel
of Jesus.
Oh, right.
John.
All right. Now,
we,
brethren,
as
Isaac was,
are the children of
promise.
That's
what
he's saying
to the
Galatian
Christians,
all
of whom
are Jewish,
I should point
out.
As then, he that was
born after
the flesh persecuted him that
was
born after the Spirit.
Even so, it is now. Now he's going
back to history and consider what happened.
This guy,
Ishmael,
persecuted
Isaac. They weren't
great kids
together. And on the
line,
descendants of Ishmael,
Midian,
like that.
There's a whole
host of people that descended from Ishmael that were a nightmare and a prick in the side
to Israel, physical Israel.
So there was always this enmity, persecution. And he makes the comment, even
so,
that was back then, the Ishmaelites persecuted
the Jews.
Even so, now, in the metaphor,
those
who are in physical Jerusalem,
which
is
the
Jews
here in Israel,
the nation of Israel, Judah,
are persecuting the Christians.
Same dynamic. Ishmaelites
persecuting those of Israel.
Isaac, this is the exact same picture.
Jews
after the flesh
persecuting
the Jew who is one spiritually.
And then,
famous phrase, I believe it's in Romans 9:6,
he is not a Jew who is one
outwardly, he is a Jew who is one
inwardly.
Elsewhere you said,
they are not
all of
Israel,
or they are not all Israel who are of Israel.
Well, this is true.
This is kind of events for the first century.
But it's true today
that
it is a crime to proselytize for the Christian faith in Israel.
It's
a form of genocide. They adopt it. And actually, it's the wording in the
genocide
treaty
in the UN.
So modern Israel is no less a persecutor of Christians. Except they like the money flooding in from Christians in America. That keeps them afloat. They'd be in horrible shape if it weren't for so many Christians sending money on the assumption that if I bless Israel, I will be blessed. And if I curse Israel, I'll be cursed. So they believe that
Israel is
being spoken of
as a
physical
bondage that hates the of God and is condemned to death. So
there's a parallel between
the past history, between
Israelites
and
Israel
and today. But
you notice that
in
this lot,
in the place of
Israel
in the past,
he puts the Christian church,
those who are
not born after the flesh. Because he makes a
distinction in verse
29,
those
born after the flesh.
Yeah. Anyone born after the flesh,
fleshy, we're told.
In other words, born in sin and trespass.
Those who are born in the spirit,
born again.
So you can't even
see the kingdom
of God
when you're born
the first
time. You have to be
born
again
to even see
the kingdom of God.
So
one could
find
the side of the divide,
or there,
but you're
being persecuted by
those who are
born into
the flesh. That's
where
he says,
so
it is
now.
Even
so,
it is now.
And then verse
30, now
it gets interesting.
Nevertheless,
he
says,
in other words,
notwithstanding,
setting aside
all that, what's
the important
thing?
Nevertheless,
what's
the
scripture? Now
he's
trying
to tell
something
important.
He's
appealing to
scripture again
on
his doctrine to explain
the
relationship
between
Christianity
and Judaism.
Because
really, you know, the set of events. Judaism is
stood in the
first century, and
Christianity
is stood in the
first
century.
Those who
are born
in
the spirit,
those who
are born
by
the flesh. By the way,
being born in the
flesh
was
so wonderful
and so
critical
and crucial
that it
would be hard to
account
for
the comment
of John the Baptist when he demanded and threw the gauntlet down.
Basically,
he says,
don't
think to say
for yourself
that you have Abraham
for
your father,
because God
makes
it from
these very stones,
descendants
from Abraham.
So,
unless you
believe
that you merit
the same
attention
and
value
as
a rock on the ground,
don't
nag.
There's
no point in it.
And what
did Jesus
even
tell him
further
on?
He says,
you're not of
your father
Abraham, you're
of the father
of the devil. John 8:44, he basically says,
you're not
the children
of Abraham,
but you are
your
father
the devil. So,
even
tells
the
Jews who could trace their
genealogy
way
back
to Abraham,
says,
you're
not
the son
of
Abraham.
Then
you would
do
the
works
of
Abraham.
Significant,
therefore,
that
to
be
Abraham,
from the
point
of view
of
Galatians,
is
something
a little
bit different.
That's
obvious in the
third
chapter
of
Galatians.
He says,
if you
are Christ,
then
you are
Abraham,
and
he
is
seeding
to
the
promise.
See,
we can,
it's right there,
the
very
last
verse
of
Galatians
3:29.
And if ye be Christ, then
are
ye Abraham's
seed.
In other words, ye are sons and daughters of
Abraham,
and
heirs
according
to the
promise.
The promise
is made
to
Abraham,
you are the
inheritor
of,
not
physically
Israel
over here.
The promises
of Abraham
are made
to
you
in
Christ.
Because
the entire point
of the
chapter is,
he didn't see
seeds
of many, but seed
as
a
one,
which
is
Christ.
So
the promise
to Abraham
was concerning
his son
Jesus,
to be born
16
centuries
later. So,
let's
make
this
distinction,
because
so
many times
we
in Christianity,
and
it's talked this out
erroneously
on Christian
TV and radio,
they
have
this,
that
God's
still got
a
tremendous
program
going
for this. This
is far more
important
than here. Now,
this is
going to
be taken
out of
the way. This
time.
This is
the
premises. The
church kind of
got
God's
got
into forming
this
as the
when Jerusalem
in
Jerusalem
occurred
on Palm Sunday.
And
he said,
hallelujah,
Jesus,
and
they
put
down the
palm branches
and
he
went
into
town
as
the king
on the donkey,
fulfilling
the promise
of Isaiah
9:9,
that old
thou
king
comes
to you,
lowly in
riding on
the
ass,
the colt,
the foal of
an ass,
there's the coming of the king on Palm Sunday. And he said, Jerusalem rejected the king.
And therefore,
God went on B. And says, plan D.
Well, we'll give it another go and see what happens. They said that had they received their king, then Jesus would have set up his kingdom then and there. Boom. And Jerusalem would be run by King Jesus for, because he has life in himself and can never die. But one always asks the hypothetical question, now, if that were the case, where's the cross? Where's, Isaiah 53 predicted something like that, didn't it? About the man of sorrows. Who knows? We don't know. So you can see what the difficulty is. So, and what saith the scripture? Verse 30. Probably the most important, he's winding up, as you notice that we're right there at the tail end of Galatians 4, and he's setting up the final teaching before he goes on to new things. Verse 30. What saith the scripture? And there's those interesting words in the Greek. Ekbale exo. Cast out. Fling out. Boot out. Give the boot to. Who? The bondwoman and her son. Out goes Hagar and Ishmael. They are to be cast out. Completely cast out. The son of the bondwoman. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. There it is in plain English. You know, you could put this in bold and in red ink in 10 times larger type, and Christians will not believe this verse. But he has been running up to this verse and developing the same doctrine all the way through from verse 22. Look, saying, look here. This is the teaching. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir. In other words, Ishmael will not be heir with Isaac. And so too, physical Jerusalem is not an heir to the promises to Abraham and will not be an heir or shared with it. In other words, it's not a both-and situation. It's not the church and Israel together. He says Israel is not an heir at all, period. They, the Jerusalem that now is physical Jerusalem, which is in bondage after the flesh, he says, they shall not be heir with the children of the free woman, the Christians. What is taught here in one point of view is that Israel, true Israel, and is not genetic. Look at the 87th Psalm. The 87th Psalm talks about Zion. It's a tremendous praise psalm, very brief, but it talks about Philistines and Egyptians as knowers of God, and that those who are born into the kingdom, even though they're from Philistia and from Assyria and Egypt, Rahab, Egypt. I will speak of Egypt, he says, as one of those who know me. The very notion of Israel being now the tail end, the caboose in history, is obviously taught in Isaiah 19. We've done this many times. In Isaiah 19, we see Egypt and Assyria coming into the kingdom of God first, and then after they set up altars and worship God and have a highway between them for intermural discussions and things on this order, the third part is Israel coming in.
So what does the dispensationalist do with this chapter in the first?
They ignore it. It's the most, in fact, there's no notation on it in the original Scofield Bible. They couldn't comment even on it. They're saying it's teaching a spiritual lesson. But, you know, he's not, just because it's an allegory doesn't mean it's not teaching something. It's just, what does the scripture teach? And then he draws it, what makes it compelling is the way he concludes from it. He says from the scripture, cast out. Now, who said to cast out? God endorsed the casting out, didn't he? Told Abraham, don't be troubled. Cast them out. Because they are not to be heirs. He said, I have plans for him, but they're not heir according to the promise I made with you, Abraham. I promise with you is, my says, your seed shall be reckoned through Isaac. Everything goes through Isaac. And because it goes through Isaac, it does not go through physical Jerusalem, because they are not counted as anything other than descendants of Ishmael from the point of view of the promises. You know, so they presume that they qualify as Isaac descendants, but Paul says not. So they're persecuting. They're showing their true colors because they don't accept Christ, they reject Christ, The veil is in front of their eyes. Remember what Jerry taught about last week? The veil is in front of their eyes when they read Moses. They don't receive the things of God, and neither can they because they are of carnal mind. So what does it say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Modern dispensationalism turns that thing on its head, and they say, the son of the free woman shall not be heir with the son of the bondwoman. They say, when you teach what I just taught you, says you're stealing from Israel. Israel has a right to all those promises made to Abraham. They don't belong to the church. Church is some extra little caboose thing, parenthesis, plan B. Says the promises that God made to Abraham have to be kept through his physical descendants. Said, so when we say that these promises made to these people over here, to physical Jerusalem, are now belong to the church, then we've robbed from Israel. And heaven forbid that we should rob from Israel. You know, they were supposed to inherit these wonderful things, and we claim that those are ours. We just robbed Israel of their own inheritance. How dare Christians, they say, take away from Israel what is rightfully Israel's, but it's not rightfully Israel's. It says Israel sought it, but wrongly, therefore they lost it, according to Romans 9:4. They blew it. They sought it wrongly. So that bore witness to them that they have a zeal for God, but not after knowledge. And accordingly, they're on the wrong side of the divide. And therefore, they're not recipients of the promise because they weren't interested in the promise. They were interested in their own works, salvation. They had no interest in Christ. In fact, they persecuted. And with evil, wicked hands, they conspired with the Romans to deliver up the Lamb of God to a gruesome death. So not only are they not to be heirs, but they're to be cast out. They have no part in the promises of God. So the promises made to Abraham are to be inherited over here. And therefore, he says, this is what the scriptures say, cast out. And even further, the scripture that he's quoting from says that the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free. So even though this verse originally applied to Ishmael, Paul is saying that is modern Israel. All these Jews floating around here who aren't Christians are after that. And this verse talking about the booting out of Ishmael applies to them, in that they will not take part of the promises to Abraham, because those are acquired over here by promise. You are Abraham's seed only if you're in Christ. That's how the preceding chapter concluded, 3:29. We looked at it already. If you're in Christ, you're Abraham's seeds and heirs of the promise to Abraham. And that's why this thing it says, same idea. Shall not be heir. The people on this side are not heir with the children of the free woman. Who is the heir of the promises? In other words, who is the recipient of the promises of God to Abraham? Modern dispensational thinking, modern evangelical television teaching is Israel, that little plot of land over there and the Jewish people who live on it. They're the recipients of the promise to Abraham, not the church. It's wrong for the church to misappropriate these promises. But if it's wrong for us to do it, then I guess Paul needs to have his tail whipped, because here it is in Galatians 4, explicitly lined out. Line for line, an argument, it's compelling. All driving to one conclusion. Not one part of it is ambiguous. If there was some ambiguity here, we could excuse false teaching, saying, well, we see through a glass darkly on this one. But Paul wanted to make sure there's no mistake, because the entire faith was at stake. Because if there was any way in shape or form that you could presume upon your race for something, then the entire principle of free grace is obliterated.
So the two covenants are talking about is law and grace?
Yes. And the reason that the covenant of law engendereth to bondage is because it has no power in it. If you read in Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10, the giant passage about Melchizedek extends for four chapters. He says, finding fault, not with the law, but finding fault with them, a new covenant was sought, in which there was power. Because the way the law of God works is it's like good advice. It tells you what to do. Do this, don't do that. The trouble is that the law, these good advice things, are directed to people who are dead in sins and trespasses. So what a dead corpse needs is not good advice, as Warfield says. He needs resurrection power. And that's what we get on this side of the fence, is to the reawakening and the revivifying, the second birth from death to life, translated from the dark kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, the kingdom of light. And this requires the power of his resurrection, as we talked about last week. The one thing, actually 2 weeks ago, one thing that was critical for Paul in Philippians 3, 8 through 11, is he says, I wanted to know one thing, everything else that counts but done, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. It's that power of his resurrection that only comes on this side of the fence, because there's no appeal to it over there, because this is on your own steam. This is where you get on your own power over here. Here's the power of Christ's resurrection, here's your personal power. What you can achieve in the flesh on your own. And it doesn't get you very far. In fact, it gets you nowhere. In fact, it gets you too far back, because you become proud of your own efforts. So pride, the sin of arrogance, gets entrenched. But like I said, this clause here in 4:30 was to be in bold and red letters. Too many people would ignore it and say, in point of fact, the son of the free woman, Christians, shall not be heir with the son of the bondwoman, because those promises were made there anyway. And so they would obliterate Paul's argument. Now, what is normally, this is normally taught, and I think wrongly, in amillennial circles, as the doctrine of supersession. Anyone ever heard of supersessionism? There's a lot of, Hal Lindsey's even written on it, so that word will get out more and more. They say that the promise that the church supersedes Israel as the recipient of God's promises, and they make this a big negative. They say supersessionism is, in effect, the robbing of Israel, the inappropriate theft, outright, of promises made to these people who are descended from Abraham that the church has no right to, because we're not of there. Yes, every so often Jews become saved and they come over on this side, so they've got a foot in both sides of the fence. But really, God has his heart out for these people here. Well, God has a heart for them. Why does he say, cast them out? You will not be heirs of the promise. And if you're not an heir of the promise to Abraham, believe me, there's no salvation. There's no salvation to be found under any name under heaven and earth but that of Christ alone. Everyone agree? So how can there be salvation in any other? Now, it's true the Roman Empire taught salvation through Augustus Caesar. They said there is no salvation through any other but Augustus Caesar. So they proclaimed the great start of the new order, Ordo Secularum, order of the world, under the Caesars, who were divinized, turned into gods, proclaimed gods by the Senate, if you will. The Jews knew better. So is supersessionism bad? Well, I can understand the objections directed to our amillennial brethren, who basically say, what Martin taught is true, and that's the end of the story. Well, there is no end to the story as simple as that, because the very quote passages I'm talking about, like Isaiah 19, which talks about the incoming of Assyria and Egypt into the kingdom of God, also makes room for Israel. Genetic Israel, Israel after the flesh, over here. In fact, it's detailed, and we've done it many times, in Romans 11, 25 and 26. He says, I tell you a mystery, brethren, that blindness has happened to Israel in part, partially blind. In other words, some Israelis make it across by adoption into Christ, and some do not. Therefore, those who do not are the part that is blinded. He says, so partially blinded Israel. He says, until when? Why is Israel blinded? The answer is in that verse in 11:25, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, the pleroma, the completion, the totality of the Gentiles be come into the kingdom. He says, and then all Israel shall be saved. So in a nutshell, Paul is saying, until such time as every single Gentile is saved, there will be blindness on part of Israel. At such time as the totality of the Gentiles will become into the kingdom, then the blindness is lifted off of Israel, and then they are grafted back in. The image in Romans 11 is of an olive tree. Ever remember that story, the olive tree? This olive tree, the root of it, is Abraham. We're talking about Abraham, right? So you see this picture of this tree, and it says, you know, look, the Jews were broken off by unbelief. They were the natural branches that belonged there. They should have been in there by right because they were genetically related, but they were broken off by unbelief. And you Gentiles, which were wild olive branches, were grafted back in. Adoption, grafting of a wrong tree branch into Christ, into Abraham, to partake of the promises of Abraham. Being in Christ, which is part of Abraham. So we are all graftlings, unless you are Jewish by birth, in which case you are a natural branch. And then we're warned, he says, you know, but watch, because it's possible for you to be broken off too for unbelief. If God did not spare the natural branches who were born, how much more would it be easy to knock you guys off the branch, the tree, who were grafted in against nature. Remember? nature against nature. Isaac being born of a 90-year-old woman was against nature. That's where God acts, man can't act. And, to use the phrase of Job, the hand of man is sealed so that God can do his work. Why do you think God tells Gideon, you got too big an army? You guys are going to brag that you win the show. We're going to shrink your army down so God gets the credit for it. So God gets the credit for the birth of Isaac and everything that happens to Abraham is credited to God. And in fact, the only job that Abraham had primarily was to believe God, and that was credited to him for righteousness. And not for his sake alone, but for all those who believe. So the conclusion here is this. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Galatians. Who are you? We are not children of the bondwoman. He makes it very clear. And notice what he says, we. He includes himself. Isn't he a Benjaminite? He says, I am not a child of the bondwoman. He disassociates himself from his physical privilege and lineage. In fact, he even says that in Philippians, which he quoted. He says, you know, I was a Pharisee, the Pharisee, blah, blah, blah. He said, no, I count all these things, but done for the excellency of Christ. Surpassing excellency of Christ, his glory, exceeding weight of glory, if you will. So he makes that contrast. So we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And that's what the Christian is. We're on this side, admittedly. We get there through adoption, either through as a Gentile being adopted in, or perhaps someone who is of physical Jerusalem. There are Christians who are Jews in Israel, in our time of it. But nonetheless, they exist, because the blindness is only partial. It's a judicial blinding. God blinds, because they deserve it. Their deeds were evil. But it pleases God not to leave the earth in a horrible state. If you look in John 3, the famous passages, we all know 3:16, but how much do we know the other sections in that? 17, for God did not come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And then he observes further that the whole world was already condemned. He says the whole world abideth in darkness, isn't under condemnation to start with. So that when you have a world that's condemned because it has violated God's law, there's two things the King of Kings can do, being who he is. He can either come in here and judge it, or he can come in here to save it. And the only way he can save it is to judge it in himself and take the penalty due to the world onto his own shoulders. This is exactly why John the Baptist points to Christ walking away. In John 1:29 says, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. The man who will bear the entire weight of the sins of the whole world on his own shoulders. One man to take that burden on himself and take it completely away, not partially away, not a little bit away. Jesus came to take away the sins of the world. And his job is not finished until that point in time in the future when all the sins of the world have been completely taken away. In the sense that the great promise of Matthew 5:18 is fulfilled. What is that promise? He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the double amens, verily, verily, one jot and one tittle shall not pass from the law until all of them be accomplished, until heaven and earth pass away, he says. There's two requirements for the law to pass away. One is, you have to all be accomplished, in other words, everyone has to be obeying the law, and two, heaven and earth pass away. Why is it necessary for heaven and earth pass away? Because Luke 16:17 says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the law of God to pass away. So it's a prerequisite for the law to become inoperative. Earth and heaven have to go, which they do go, by the way, in Revelation 20, verse 11 and following. And so, the other requirement is that all the jots and tittles of the law be kept. Turned out that the law, like I've said many times from here, was not given so it would be perpetually broken millions of times every day in every single city. And that today, that's what happens. The law of God is the most mangled, disobeyed block of legal ordinances in history, still. And it was not meant to be. The law was given to be kept. And what Christ came to do was to see that the law get kept. It started with in his own person. And then you can never really get there without a saved world in the first place. He has to take away the sin of the world, but he also has to see that the world is saved. And that's what it says in 3:17. We call quote 3:16, we neglect 3:17. He did not come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Not maybe could be saved, but shall be saved. That might is not a conditional might. It's a purposive or a telic, as they say. It establishes the purpose for which he came. It's laid out in John elsewhere, in John 12:32. He says, and I, first off he says in 12:31, he says, now is the prince of this world cast out, talking about Satan being defeated. And I, he says, if I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto myself. Not some men, not a few men. I will draw all men unto myself if I be lifted up out of the earth. And that's the purpose of Christ, is to take away the sin of the world. So what happens to Israel is that Israel is not derailed permanently, but rather God has a plan for Israel. He has a plan to transport them over here through adoption, to re-engraft them, but the same way that any Gentile came. Because God's a God who is in control. He determines the times and the seasons according to his purpose. So he can deliberately make sure that every single Gentile is saved before he does the final work on Israel. And they are not saved by being a special program just for Israel. They get ingrafted like everybody else. There's one way. The people of the way of salvation is Christ, Christianity. Christianity is everything that was promised to Abraham. What did Jesus say about Abraham? Abraham saw my day, looked forward to my day, and rejoiced. Abraham knew me. That's not a big surprise. You ever read this passage in Genesis 18 where the three men visit Abraham at the Oak of Mamre? It's the incident where Sarah laughed at what the men were telling him about, you're going to have a son through Sarah over there. Yeah, but she did. And this entire side of the board was created at that point in time. But who were the three visitors? Ever think about that? He addresses them as Lord the entire time. And when they split, it says the Lord went to, two people left, it says the Lord went to Sodom to see what's going on there. And then Abraham was standing there and the Lord spoke to him, third person who stayed behind, and they had a conversation. You look at all the little wordings in there in that chapter, you can see that it's actually, each of these three individuals is named Jehovah. They all are God. It's a Trinity in a pre-incarnate theophany, they call it in theology. In other words, a manifestation of God's presence. All three people of the Trinity, they're talking to Abraham. So Abraham was a Trinitarian, as it's well said. And I believe that's a true statement, not far from the truth at all. So all this to say, it's appropriate for the church and Christians to properly teach that we are over here and Israel, regrettably, is over there. But the good news is they can come over here by God's grace and will ultimately come over here. And this entire category would be depleted of any people in it. That all the physical descendants from Abraham also will be migrated over, but not by race, but by grace. By being re-engrafted, he says, because they are broken off from unbelief. Therefore, they have no part except to be burned as rubble, unfortunately. That is the destiny of all those outside of Christ, is gnashing of teeth and being cast into uttermost darkness because of separation from God eternally. And they willfully did it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. Basically, God then leaves them to their own devices. That's the worst thing that God can do to you, is neglect you and ignore you and leave you to yourself, that you be your own God. Because you're in horrible hands when you're your own God. You got a terrible God that you're worshiping if you're own, you are your own God. Feel sorry for you. You know, you might think you're in control, but man, the guy's in control sucks. He's horrible. He's a mess. Because we're terrible gods. But the Lord God is great and awesome. And he's worthy to be praised. We are fools for thinking that we can be a God. So what I wanted to convey to you today was simply the clear teaching of Galatians 4. We should not hesitate to say, yes, there was supersession. The church superseded Old Testament Israel, but God still has a plan for Israel, but not in terms of its race, or its relationship to Abraham, which it forsook. They have forsaken Abraham. Because he said, if you were of Abraham, you would have believed my words, Jesus tells them. Says, but you manifested that you are not of Abraham. Because you do that with the will of your father, the devil. And so they are the children of the devil, unfortunately. The children of disobedience is the word used elsewhere in Scripture. But we're supposed to be over here on this side, and we should teach it straight. I think we do a disservice if we tell Israel, God has special plans for your part of real estate. I don't believe that's true at all. There's nothing special about that piece of real estate. In my view, if you look at Romans 4, and they talk about Abraham and the inheritance of the land. It says he looked up, and recounting from the passage in Genesis, he looked up on the mountain, and he looked, cast his eyes east, west, north, and south, and he was told everything in all those directions is yours. And you read the explanation of that passage in Romans 4, and it says, and this is why Abraham is the heir of not a plot of land in Palestine, heir of the entire world. What he was to take conquer and what his seed was to inherit was the entire earth's surface. That's not a surprising teaching, because it says in Isaiah the following. It says, Israel shall bud and fill the face, that is the entire surface of the earth, with fruit. Now, you know how that's taught by dispensationalists? That means that Israel has a tremendous citrus industry. Yeah, they export oranges all over the place. That's what they thought. That's not what the teaching is, because the context there is about bearing spiritual fruit. And notice where the spiritual fruit is born. It says, Israel buds and fills the entire surface of the earth with fruit. That could only be true if Israel is as large as the entire surface of the earth. So you are the true Israel, and it's growing. And it's pushing back the boundaries of darkness. So Israel is a transnational thing. It's, it says that clearly in Psalm 87, that Philistines and Egyptians and Assyrians are all people who know God and are all part of Zion. So actually, in fact, let's look at that and conclude with looking at Psalm 87. Just so you don't take my word for it, but God's word for it. I do correct a couple of the renderings because of some awkwardness in the King James. Psalm begins, His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. By that way, that's an interesting statement there. It says, I love Zion. Remember I said Zion is transnational? More than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention, which is literally, I will announce. And of Zion it shall be said, Each and every man is born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth at the people that this man was born there. Notice that this being born there is taught of Philistines, Ethiopians, Egyptians, Rahab is Egypt, by the way, if you weren't certain, Babylonians. All these are the bitter enemies of Israel, and they're all said that they are born into Zion. Is that a big surprise? Not really. Look at Hebrews 12, our last verse. Talking to the Christians, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Verse 22. He's talking in the first part of this section, the writer is talking about the covenant of bondage over here at Sinai. But he's talking about Sinai specifically. You can't touch the mountain. It was burning, and anyone got touched with it. The sound of trumpet, verse 19. They could not endure what was commanded, and they would be thrust through with the dart if they touched the mountain, verse 21. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But that verse 22 comes in, but ye, you, plural, all of you, are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. He says, you are already in Mount Zion. And being born again, this has transplanted you into the Zion of God, which is not of race, but of grace. You are already there. So if someone tells you, well, Zion, those are promises about Mount Zion over there in Israel, nothing to do with us. You say, well, the book of Hebrews is very clear. We are come unto Mount Zion. Not like Mount Sinai, which cannot be touched. We are part of it. We are part of the living city of the living God. Any questions on what we talked to?
This is not exactly on the subject, but I would like you to consider a subject to teach on. You touched on it in the past. In fact, you taught on your view that eventually, before end times, all will be saved.
Yeah.
And I'd like to go back through that sometime when you have a chance, and contrast that to the teaching of the rapture.
Good. And they are in contrast, obviously.
Right. And kind of give us an idea of how we can. And how we can stand and discuss that with somebody with kind of an intelligence of
sure. In fact, you remember the famous phrase, Dr. Livingston, I presume?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. When Morton Stanley went to Africa to find the missionary. Well, Dr. Livingston believes as I do, or believed while he lived. So it's It's not an unusual position. It motivated Puritan missions big time, at least into the 19th century. Let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for enlightening us. We pray that we would not trust what was taught simply because it was taught, but that we resort back to our concordances and our Bible studies to see if these things be so. Let us all be Bereans, Lord, and that we are not accountable to any but you in our teaching and our understanding of the Scriptures. And then, having understood it, teach us how to apply it best in a loving way, Lord, to correct error and to shed light into darkness. We thank you, Lord. We ask you to send us upon our way. May you continue to be glorified here in this place with these people who you've gathered together by adoption, by engrafting, to be your people. In your Son's name, amen.